Good evening. It's good to be back with you all tonight. Good to see brethren that look forward to coming and opening up God's Word, singing these songs. And I've been encouraged this week to be among you, and I hope we'll continue to be edified as we open up God's Word tonight. If you want to open up to the book of Joel chapter 2, that's where we're going to begin tonight. Joel chapter 2. We've talked about a lot of different aspects of holiness this week, and we would be remiss to talk about holiness if we didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. It is an integral part of what it means to be holy, and a huge part of the biblical picture of what God is doing with us and in the world. And so, tonight and tomorrow night, we'll turn our attention to some things that we can learn about holiness from that angle. Joel chapter 2 in verse 28. Let's see if I can... No, that worked. Did I do that? Did I click on that? Okay, good. Last night I had an issue. But Joel chapter 2 in verse 28, passage we're familiar with, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall see dreams, or shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." We should recognize the context of this passage. What has just happened in Joel is God has talked about this great army that's even pictured kind of like a locust army that comes through. And they are just impossible to defeat, impossible to break their ranks. And it says in the text that before them the land is green, and it's like the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them it's scorched earth. And so this army is the army that is taking God's creation and in judgment coming and burning it. And so what we have in the middle of chapter 2 is this picture of a land that is scorched, that used to be green and vibrant, but now is burned and unfruitful. And then there is a message of repentance in chapter 2. And then we have a different type of scene. This land that is scorched, that is barren, that is dry, now has the Spirit poured out on it. And that language is, of course, metaphorical in helping us to think about the Spirit as if it were water. The Spirit is poured out on mankind. And if you look at the verses before it talks about the Spirit being poured out, it's an entire context of rejuvenation, of everything that God has made. Just skip back a couple verses to verse 23. He says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has taken, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." With all this devastation, all this barrenness, is now overflowing, it says, with life. Just bubbling over, bursting forth with life. And so the rain comes down, and it's not a coincidence that then the Holy Spirit is poured out on mankind. And you can kind of see, especially if you appreciate the way the ancients viewed the world, they viewed the sky as having a hard top. And that's kind of where that idea of the firmament in the older translations come from. Because it's firm, it's hard. It's either a hard top or it's a canopy. And above the canopy of the sky, there's water. And that firmament kind of keeps those waters from coming back. And you can just see from the heavens in this picture of the Spirit that maybe that it bursts open. The weight of that water just bursts open a little. And the world underneath that canopy is just barren and dry. And it's just this desert and wilderness. And it breaks and a little water comes through. And then eventually it rips wide open. And it's just the Spirit poured out on this barren land. And God's creation in mankind is rejuvenated, brought back to life. You remember the story that we started our series with on Sunday morning, looking at the barrenness and the fallen world that we live in, the meaninglessness of it, because it ends in death. And God says, I'm going to take that barren land, I'm going to make it meaningful again. I'm going to give it life. And so that idea of rejuvenation of life is what the Spirit has in common with water. So it's an appropriate way to speak about the Spirit. God's going to pour the Spirit on mankind. Rejuvenate him, repurpose his life to what it's supposed to be. Instead of the withered, disfigured version of mankind that we have become. Isaiah chapter 32. In verse 14, we have the same language. Isaiah 32 and verse 14. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So you see again the barrenness of this world. It's a deserted city. And wild animals overrunning it. Used to be full of life, now it's empty, it's haunted, you may even say. Until, he says, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So it goes from broken and barren and useless and meaningless to, again, just like in Joel, water, the Spirit poured out, and life springs forth from it. And he's not simply talking about the earth and the produce that it can bring forth, but in the following verses, he continues, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So it's not just the land that is rejuvenated and brought back to order and meaning, but humanity as well, just like in Joel. That their things are what they were supposed to be. The broken and fallen disorder that sin had brought about and made this world into has now been reversed. It's been rejuvenated. I love to watch nature shows when I can. And there's a plane down in Africa somewhere, I don't know exactly where it is, that only gets rain maybe once a year. It only gets water maybe once a year, maybe once every other year. And it is water that comes down from the mountains. You know, it melts on the mountains and eventually it makes its way down to this plain, and it is barren. It is deserted. And once that water comes in, grass starts growing. And then the animals come in, and the predators come in after them. And there's water and food and everything's plenty. You can kind of see that type of image going on here in both of these passages, in Joel and Isaiah. But even beyond, again, just the nature itself, there is a restoration of mankind. The Spirit is poured out on man, and man is dwelling in righteousness and peace, the way man was supposed to live. And so, the Holy Spirit is something that is life-giving. It is just like water in that sense. It brings purpose and meaning back to our life where it wasn't there before. There is the other element that the Spirit is associated with. And that is fire. We turn to Acts chapter 2. Very familiar passage for us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. As the apostles are there in Jerusalem after Jesus has ascended, they're assembled together, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you can actually see both figures there, because you see that they're filled with the Spirit. That's the water metaphor again. They're filled with it, but it is in its appearance as tongues of fire. It is associated with this fire when it first comes on the apostles. And then in Matthew chapter 3, I suppose I failed to put that on a PowerPoint, so if you want to turn there. But Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John, as we noted last night at the end of our sermon, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So, again, the Spirit is associated with fire. And both of these elements, water and fire, can be associated with life. You know, we talk about someone has a spark of ingenuity, or something sparked inside of me, or when someone's maybe playing a basketball game and they can't miss a shot, you say he's on fire. Or someone's really zealous, you say they're on fire for the Lord. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of vitality. And the Spirit is associated with it in that sense. And of course, water is also a sign of life and vitality, as we've seen in these scriptures, and as we can appreciate anytime we're dehydrated and thirsty, how refreshing it is for us to have some water, how refreshing it is to give a plant that is withering away water. It brings life back to it. And so both of these elements that God has put in the world, God associates with the Spirit. And both of these elements are ways of talking about life in different ways. They are also both ways of talking about purification. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6. In the Old Testament, God is consecrating the priests, the people who are going to come before God and do that duty. And he says, "Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." What is the point of washing them with water? Well, it's a purification ceremony. They are being cleansed so that they are ready to perform the job. They are sanctified in that way. Chapter 14 and verse 8 of Leviticus. And I've just picked a couple. You can go through and find several other ones. But here is what happens when someone has leprosy. There is something you have to go through to purify the leper. And it says, "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days." And that's not something that's unique to Israel. People have been taking baths ever since there's been humans. We recognize that there is a cleansing element that water can give to us. That's been simply built into creation. At every society, no one is going to dispute the cleansing power of water. And so we see it a couple times in these examples, and you can go and again see several other times where water is used as purification. And again, fire is also a means of purification. We've talked about several examples of that in our classes during the day, so you may, if you've been to those, recall some of those. But just to give us a couple other examples, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 23, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah is this city that is so full of evil that there's no one to redeem, there's one person to redeem. And so God gets Lot and his family out of there, and then he purifies the world of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. They exist in the world no more. The evil and the things that they have done. That's the same type of thing God had expected for them to do expected the Israelites to do when they went into Jericho. To burn it. It's the same thing in Amos. At the beginning, if you read the first two chapters of Amos, he lists nation after nation, city after city, about seven or eight of them. And he says, I'm going to bring fire down upon them. And it is a purification. He's saying there's so much evil, we need to purify the world of this evil. We talked in our classes about how it's used in Isaiah in that smelting process with metals, with something that's been mixed with alloys. And we have that idea in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 2. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So again, association with purity. Water cleanses, water purifies, fire cleanses and purifies as well. And then, we see God take these elements and bring them together. In Numbers chapter 31. Book of Numbers chapter 31. This is the second generation of the Israelites. A more faithful generation than their parents. And they are coming back from battle. They're going to take out a people. And these are the instructions for when you come back from war and have the spoils of war. This is what you're going to do with the things that you get from that battle. You're going to purify them. He says, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And so we have both of these elements. God brings them together to bring purity in every way to these things that they're going to receive. Whatever can't stand the fire, it's going to be something you're going to pass through the water. One way or another, everything that you have is going to be purified. The sacrifices themselves, the animals that they would sacrifice would be washed. They would wash the entrails or wash different parts of the animal. And then they would, of course, burn the animal. Water and fire, both part of the cleansing in those processes as well. And these elements are then even seen on a grander scale. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 19, you remember the story of the Israelites as they leave Egypt. Here is the song recounting that. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 19. When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. God purified the world of Pharaoh and his army. And he brought out his people through the waters. That's how God's people became his people. They initiated their walk with him by going through the water. That's how they began. And then, after going through the water, he takes them to a mountain. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between you and the Lord at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. And so God brings them through water, purifying them from Egypt, leaving Egypt completely behind in every way. And so they are cleansed of Egypt, and then they are brought to be purified before the mountain. He gives them His law that will purify them, that will make them a holy people at the mountain. And it's not a coincidence that He brings them to the fire at the mountain, and that He's also going to take them through the trials and the fiery ordeal of the wilderness. And that fire ends up consuming many of them. All of the first generation. It consumes them when they rebel in multiple ways. There are fiery serpents sent among them. There is a fire that breaks out against them in another case of rebellion. But the pattern is there for the entire nation. They are born through water and then tried through fire. God is getting them ready for the promised land. That's the whole purpose of this. To start by bringing them through the baptism of the Red Sea and then bring them into the fire of the wilderness. And by the time they get to the wilderness, or to the other side of the wilderness, they'll be pure and ready to enter into God's land. They will have gone through ready to take over what God has set aside for them. And so even on a grand scale, we have this pattern. And then we can zoom out even more. We turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 5. Peter recognizes this pattern. He's talking to them about the last day. He says, "They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." And so that's what happened. He's referring to the flood. God brought the world through the water. It was created out of water. It was flooded with water. He says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is, even in creation, the passing through of water and then fire on the grandest scale. The same pattern that we saw the Israelites go through is happening in the world. God has promised He's not going to destroy the world by fire, or by water rather. But He is going to burn it with fire, and what is left will be what is pure. And what is ready to enter into His promised land. So we can see on some of the smallest scales and on the greatest scales how water and fire work together. And we can see through those the process of sanctification that God has made into a pattern for us to discover and for us to appreciate. Because that same pattern, it happens for the Israelites, it's happening at the flood, and when God comes again, is the pattern that you and I go through. We come to God through water, and we are purified through fire. Again, we looked at this passage, but now maybe we can appreciate a little more what John is getting at when he says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John brings this water baptism. And of course the baptism of Jesus also starts in water, but there is the fire element that's missing from John's baptism. And that is associated with the Holy Spirit. Every part of us, from the inside out, is made to be purified, to be holy, to be ordered properly so that we can truly live and have meaningful lives. That God wants us to live in such a way that we have purpose again. But the only way we can have purpose in this world is if we are purified from sin and from the effects of sin. We asked this the other day in our class, and I'll ask it again, because I think it's an important question for us to consider. Why is it that we're not transported directly to heaven after we're baptized? Why is it that if God wants to save us through baptism, that we don't come up out of the waters and then just shoot straight up into the sky? Because there's more purification to go after baptism. Baptism is the beginning. Baptism is the water part. And it is necessary, and it's very important to appreciate that. But it's not the goal. It's not the end in and of itself. It is a beginning point. We start with water. We're purified and transformed through fire. We're supposed to have a lot of things we can work towards and change after we're baptized. And that should help us to try to live in such a way that we're always improving, we're always learning, we're always gaining in knowledge and wisdom and skill at being at the humans that God wants us to be. So we can see through the passages we've talked about and through these associations with the Holy Spirit that we have of fire and water, that both fire and water, and therefore the Spirit as well, in the way that it's used in this imagery, they are both signs of life and signs of death at the same time. They're able to cleanse by killing whatever it is that is impure, and they are also able to give life and represent life in its all its animation and all of its activity. And we appreciate the ability of these elements to do that in our world. To see a tsunami coming as you're standing at the beach, that is terror, that is death. But to see water in a desert, that is life. It can bring both of those things. The burning of destruction that a fire can bring can also be the spark that allows us to survive the cold night. And so, both of these are signs of life and death at the same time. And God has given us these elements to help us appreciate how the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does and how it works. The Holy Spirit, in one aspect, and just the aspect we're talking about tonight, not pretending to say everything there is to say about it, but the Holy Spirit is cleansing and life-giving. The Holy Spirit is to act as a filter, in a sense. It takes what is bad away and leaves what is good left over. That's what a filter does. That's what the water does when it purifies. That's what the fire does when it purifies. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It takes away the impurities and leaves what is left behind. It is a filter. And that's something that we, that idea of filtering out, taking away the bad and adding, leaving the good, and then even building upon what is left of the good. That is something that is also built into our humanity. Something that we are constantly fascinated with, even outside of any religious, anything that we call religious. You ever watch those house flipping shows? They go into a house and say, well, here's this problem over here, and this wall needs to come out, and this bathroom is horrible and outdated and all of these different things. What's the first thing they do? They tear it apart. They start breaking things down. They destroy it, and they get it down to the minimum they need to get it down to. They get it down to the only thing that's left is what is good, what they can work with. Maybe there's a good wall here and the foundation's good. They don't take the house, demolish it, take up the foundation and everything, and just start with a hole in the ground and say, we're just going to start over. No, they take what is bad and remove it. They purify it. And then they build. It's one of my favorite television shows. I was mentioning the other day to someone it's called American Restoration. And this guy takes old antiques, maybe it's an old soda machine, or maybe it's some weird gadget or an old toy or whatever it may be, and it's rusty and it's out of shape, and they say, you know, we want this to be restored, and he has to go, and there's so many different types of things. He does his research and looks at what does the original look like. But the first thing he has to do is maybe strip off the paint. He has to actually take it apart and see what is good, what is reusable, and where he needs to get new parts. And then he puts it back together and paints it up. And then they do the big reveal. And there's a lot of satisfaction in seeing that reveal and seeing that restoration. Because we have this intuitive understanding that there are broken things that need to be restored, that there is something that was junk, that was lifeless, that had no more meaning or purpose, has now been repurposed and given a new life. So we love to watch things transform from being unholy to holy, from meaninglessness to restoration. And I would suggest that because God has poured out His Spirit, that Christians need to be people who are renovation machines, so to speak. That everything we come into contact with in our life is filtered through the Spirit that God has given to us. It is examined. The impurities, the things that are wrong, the flaws are discarded, and then it is restored to what God wants it to be. And that carries to every single aspect of our life. There's nothing you can think about, nothing you can do that in some way isn't going to hit on this idea of destruction, of purification, and restoration. When we take the broken thoughts and the ideas of the world around us, we look at them, we recognize that they're wrong, that they're fallen, but we can find whatever truth is left in them, preserve that truth, discard the impurities, and rebuild it through the Word of God. And that's the idea I believe John is getting at in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Couple passages in 1 John, but 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." And so here is this understanding that they have, this anointing. An anointing is a pouring out. It is associated with the Spirit, and it's anointing by the Holy One. So we have this knowledge, he says, and then he says, as he's trying to help them to understand what is a false teacher or what is a true teacher. He continues in verse 27, he says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So again, this has to do with knowledge. He's telling them that they are equipped, that they have the truth, they have been given by God what they need to start making discernments about things. And so continue on and skip down to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." But there are ideas, there are thoughts, and they don't have to simply be Christian thoughts, false doctrine that is taught from a Christian perspective. They can be anything, any idea that is false in the world, whether it pretends to be associated with Christ or not. That we are supposed to test the spirits, that we are supposed to filter them, We're supposed to bring them through water and fire and see whether they hold up, whether they stand up. And the fact is, there are a lot of things that once you run it through the Word of God, once you test the Spirit, that you'll find something that's left over. You'll find truths in things that people say that may be false statements as a whole. But if you strip away the wrong ideas from it, you can find what is good in it. And let me give you an example. Some of the things I'm saying are maybe a little abstract at the moment. And so let's look at an example of what I'm talking about. What does it mean to look at something, to restore it, to bring everything in your life through water and through fire and restore it to God's purposes? Well, one example we have in the Bible comes from Paul in Acts chapter 17. You're familiar with what is going on in Acts 17, that Paul's on his missionary journey, and he really goes to Athens, not because he had planned on going to Athens, but because he was escaping persecution, and he's waiting for his fellow missionaries to catch up with him, and he starts walking around Athens, and he sees all these idols, and he can't help himself because he has to speak the gospel. He sees these people, and he does what John has just talked to us about. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." What is Paul doing here? How does he start his sermon? Why is this important for us to appreciate? Because Paul doesn't go and say, "You know what? You guys have everything wrong. And I don't know what type of thinking, what type of logic leads you to have these idols and all of these problems. And you guys are just false and heretics, and you're going to burn in hell, so you better come to God." That's not how Paul starts his sermon. Paul says there's something redeemable there. There's something of truth that I've found in the way you think. There's a lot of untruth in it, but there's just enough truth for Paul to work with. He says, "You're very religious." That's not a bad thing. That's a positive thing, Paul says. "You're very religious, and you have an altar to an unknown God. I can work with that," Paul says. "I can take that, even though it seems bare minimum. I'm going to take what is pure about what they think, and then I'll build on it from there." So Paul, as he's observing these things, he passes their thinking through the knowledge and the Spirit that God has given him, takes what has been pure, and then builds on it and tells them the gospel. This is what you were getting at. This is what's true. And if you start from here, let me show you how to give your religious impulse meaning and purpose in life. That's what needs to happen if we're going to be holy. We have to start filtering everything we see and everything we do through the Spirit and Word of God. Because everything that we do has the potential to line up with what God has created in His order. And everything we say and do has the potential to be impure. So what that looks like, you can imagine, you can come up with any number of things. It means that as we're watching movies, when we watch our movies and interact with those, that we look at the message of the movie. That requires the ability to see, what's this movie trying to tell me? What is the story that's being presented here? And you can say, well, this is sending a message of how the human spirit can overcome, let's say. But maybe it's telling it in such a way that we do it on our own. If humans bind together, if we come together, we can save ourselves. There's a plenty of movies coming with that message. And you know what we can do? We can say, you know what? There is something to that. That we do need to bind together in community. That we do need to overcome. But God is missing from that. But every movie we watch is sending us a message about how the world should be ordered by the world that it presents to us and by the message that it's trying to give us as to how we're supposed to move forward. What is this character trying to tell us? How is he trying to influence us? Every story is centered around something that is sacred and holy in the eyes of the authors. And our job is to diagnose it, to run it through God's Word. Because if we don't, then we're simply going to follow what those stories say. If we take in movies and stories blindly, then they're going to affect you. They're going to reshape the way you think about the world. You don't have a choice about that. That's what stories do. So you can either be conscious about it and filter it through God's Word, take what is good, discard what is bad, or you can be subject to the power of the story because you don't feel like engaging in it. We can do that with the songs, the lyrics. What are those saying to us? Have we run those through the purification process and taken what is good and left out what is bad? Everything is subject in our lives to cleansing. Everything we come in contact to, from our habits to our thoughts to the stories that are told around us. We need to accept what is true and discard what is untrue. The only way to do that is through the Spirit that God has given us. When evangelizing, we can do what Paul does. Yes, maybe we're talking to someone who has an incorrect view. Maybe we're talking to someone who's not preaching the truth and doesn't understand. And our desire and our initial reaction is, ah, but you're wrong there. It's okay to notice that there's some wrong, some impurity. That's what we're supposed to do. But we can start with what is pure, what is good, and work from there in our evangelism, just like Paul does. It's a constant process as a Christian of crucifixion and resurrection. It's another way of purifying. We kill it and bring it back to life through God's Word. We kill ourselves. We kill our habits that are impure. And then we resurrect a new habit that is pure and full of life. We bring it and everything in our lives through the water and through the fire. Last passage we'll look at tonight. Psalm 66, verse 11 through 12. Not just the things we come in contact with, but God is doing this with us as a whole, as we talked about. The psalmist says, "You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." May that be a verse that we can say when Jesus comes again. You brought us through the waters of baptism. You brought us through the fires of the wilderness. We have been made pure by God through His Spirit, which does its work in our lives, and now we're ready to enter into the promised land. Now we are a purified people made for a purified creation, a holy people made for a holy place with a holy God. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to offer the invitation to you. You can enter into God's people through the waters of baptism. And that invitation is invitation to cleansing. It is new life and it is reasons for celebration, but it is also the beginning of the fiery trial. This is not an invitation to say that your life is going to be easy from now on. It's an invitation to the fire. But it is the fires of purification that bring meaning and eternal purpose to our life. You can make that first step tonight if you'll obey the gospel. If you are a Christian and maybe you have some impurities in your life, maybe you've not followed the holiness that God has designed for us, and you need to be purified and forgiven of those sins, then we offer you the chance to do that as well. If there's anything we can do, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?